Several years ago, three almost to be exact, Brother George preached on storms of life a few days ago, and Angie and I went through a storm. If any of you were living, you guys are from Florida, it was a hurricane of life, and we really weren't quite sure whether we were going to survive. And it never seemed to end. It just seemed to go and go and go. But in the midst of the storm, if it was not for the storm, we would not make some decisions. And so the storm, while we were in it, I promise you, we did not give thanks for it. But as we were coming out, we realized that God was doing something in us and through us that would not have taken place otherwise. I've taught since 2000 at Indiana Wesleyan University. And I really made a decision at that point. Here was something I was loving doing. I was teaching young men, young women, 18 to 22-year-olds, how to read the Scriptures. I loved doing that. And I honestly, I'm going to be very selfish when I say it, I think I'm pretty good at it. At least they tell me I'm good at it. But then I was going into local churches and teaching folks in local churches how to read the Scripture. Here's what I heard from them. We've never heard this before. What was really interesting, many of the pastors who invited me into their church were my former students, whom I taught how to read the Scripture. And I would turn to them and ask, Paul, why didn't you teach them? Here's what they said to me. Dave, you taught us how to read the Scriptures. You didn't teach us how to teach the reading of Scripture. Do you hear the difference? It's pretty subtle, isn't it? But I tell you, it is significant. It is quite significant. So, I made a decision. In prayer with Angie, the decision was this. I was going to quit my job at Indiana Wesleyan and just travel on the road and go from church to church to church to teach people how to read Scripture. Can I tell you what the church's normal process for the teaching of the reading of Scripture is? Here's the Bible. Read it, and the Holy Spirit will tell you what it means. Can I tell you? The church has never historically done that. Never until modern times. The reason being, most pastors don't know how to teach people how to read Scriptures. So they trust the Holy Spirit. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, just for a few moments. The book of Acts. Michelle talked on Acts chapter 8 yesterday. Can we take a look at Acts chapter 8 for just a moment? Acts chapter 8 obviously comes after 1 through 7. Chapter 1. Jesus comes and for 40 days teaches his disciples through the Holy Spirit everything about the kingdom. I don't know about you, that would have been a camp meeting that didn't end for 40 days. You would have gotten to 8 days beginning on Thursday and you would not have left because Jesus is still talking about the kingdom. And then he arises into heaven. And then comes Pentecost. Peter preaches his best sermon of his life, and 3,000 people are converted. But remember, Michelle quoted Acts 1:8 that says this, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The apostles preached, and 3,000 people were converted. And I believe they came to this conclusion, we are not leaving here because a number of people are getting saved. Please do not use numbers to evaluate the kingdom. Jesus said, go into all the world, don't stay here. The disciples did not leave. And God sent persecution upon the church to get the Christians out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Do not see persecution in purely a negative way. God uses it to build his kingdom. And so, In Acts chapter 6, we find the church choosing deacons, men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom that are chosen to go out. The first one goes out, Stephen, and is killed. Then Philip. Philip goes out. Philip, as he is walking on in the desert area, finds a man, an Ethiopian eunuch. That's where I want you to be. Let me grab my New Testament. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. I'm reading from the NIV. Yours may read just slightly different. Acts 8, listen to the reading of verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said, Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out and on his way, remember the phrase you talk about, on the way? On the way in the Gospel of Mark? That's not on the road, it's on the direction that God is sending you. It's not a location as much as it is a compass setting. I'm going where Jesus is calling me to go. And he started out, and on the way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, you may remember I told you a couple of days ago, nobody in the ancient world ever read texts silently. You always read them out loud. That's the way everybody in the ancient world did. And as a matter of fact, it is only until modern times, post-Enlightenment times, that people actually read silently. It's a modern phenomenon. And at times, I'd rather you think like an ancient than think like a modern. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran to the chariot, and listen, he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He heard him reading it out loud. I love this question. Do you understand what you're reading? When was the last time you read Isaiah? Do you understand what you are reading? Listen to me very carefully. The man replies to Philip, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? That's the NIV. That implies to me, Paul, if you would just give me a cerebral understanding of the words themselves, I'll get it. That's all I need. All I need is knowledge. That is a horrific translation of that word. It is not explain. Can I give you a much better word? And this is the call of the church. How can I understand Isaiah unless somebody guides me? Do you hear the difference? Explaining is just simply, here's a book, read a book about Isaiah, versus I will guide you in the ways of Isaiah. You will learn Isaiah as you watch me live a life. This means I understand what you're saying, Dave. This means I don't. Do you understand the difference between an explanation, an exegesis, versus watch me embody Isaiah and live it out, and I will take you by the hand? Nobody in the ancient world handed somebody a Bible, said, here, read this, and I'll come back in 3 years and see how you're doing. That's not called discipleship. That's called information download. That is not what the body of Christ is called to do. Yes? No. Okay? We are called to discipleship. To take somebody from where they are to where God wants them to go. And so, I told Angie, as we prayed about this, I'm getting the sense that the Lord wants me to simply go out in local churches and teach people in the local church. Now, hear me. I'm not talking about just learning a craft. to teach people in the local church how to disciple others using the Word of God. That's my call. And I said, Angie, I feel I need to quit because I can't do it and teach full-time at Indiana Wesleyan. It's just too much. This omnipresence thing, being everywhere at all times, I have not got that down. I think Angie being she is concerned about the welfare of her family. And she was concerned about that. Not that I wasn't, but I just had a burden on my heart that this is what I need to do. So, I told folks that I was quitting. To do what, they said? To go into local churches and teach. The dean at Indiana Wesleyan is a very good friend. And he began to ponder and he said, well, you know what? Indiana Wesleyan loves the local church. So what if we actually hired you back full-time and then sent you out to do it? Doesn't that sound like God? You say, I will give up everything. And he says, that's all I wanted to hear. So now, I do teach halftime because I love teaching. I teach halftime. But the other half, I go out into local churches. I will tell you right now that one of the things that Michelle said last night that is so important, the most important part of any service is not the gathering when people come in. It's not the call to worship. It's not the hymn singing. It's not the praying. Sorry, Tim. It's not the preaching. It is at the end of the service when the pastor raises his hands and sends the congregation out into the marketplace. That's the most important part of the service. It's called the sending. That's what God wants to do. Listen carefully to the Gospel of John. Then we'll get to Mark. The Gospel of John. The climax of the Gospel of John is the resurrection of Jesus, where he stands before his disciples. And it says this, and then Jesus breathed on them. It's a very, very unusual Greek word. You want to hear a neat phrase that'll make this all worth the price of admission? It's a hapax legomenon. It means it only occurs one time in the New Testament. That's how unusual a word it is. He breathed out. Would you like to know where else that word occurs in the Old Testament? Only twice. When God creates out of the dust of the earth this being, Adam, and then God opens his mouth and breathes his breath into Adam, and Adam becomes a living being. The second time, it's probably a passage of Scripture you are aware of, but maybe not as studied as much as Genesis chapter 2, Ezekiel 37, where one like the Son of Man is standing before a valley of dry bones, and God asks Ezekiel this question, Son of Man, can these bones live? And the Spirit of God blows across these, and they take on life. I've mentioned this twice already, and I'm going to say it several more times before we get done this week. Talking about the work of God in your life as mere salvation is not big enough. It is about recreation. He doesn't just want to save you from your sins. He wants to recreate you into His image, so wherever you go, people watch the reflection of the Imago Dei, God Himself bouncing off of you, and they see something that they haven't seen in anybody else. Jesus, the sending, Jesus breathes on them and then says this, receive the Holy Spirit. And then He says this, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Every single person here is sent. We think about coming to church. Can I correct your theology by using Jesus? You come to worship, you are sent into the world as an ambassador of righteousness. And so Indiana Wesleyan has now sent me to do this. Which is great, because a lot of churches don't have a lot of extra funds to support me. And so I actually tell churches, do you think you can afford nothing? Because I will come to your church and teach for free. Because Indiana Wesleyan has sent me. So, Angie and I started this new ministry called True North. Because the only way to really understand which side is up is to have a compass that shows you exactly what True North is. And that's the Scriptures. They sit on your lap and they sit on a table. I don't want them gathering dust in your home. I want them taking habitation in your heart. So, I am thankful for the Lord for storms. Because if it wasn't for a storm, I never would be where we were. And then I wouldn't have told Indiana Wesleyan no. And then them saying, we won't take no for an answer. We want you here and there. And so I'm hoping and praying in the weeks, months, and years ahead that the joy has been we've been able to travel literally all over the world and do this. May God continue to open doors. May people continue to be able to read Scriptures. May they understand them. Listen to this passage from Luke chapter 10. A very wise man, a scribe, comes to Jesus and he asks the proverbial question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Anybody ask that question? If you haven't, you should be. It's the right question to ask. And Jesus says this back in response. What is in the law? Listen to me very carefully. It's a two-part question. Jesus is never simple in the way he answers things. I don't want to go there. He's never simple in the way he answers things. Jesus says, what is in the law? That's contents. Tell me the facts that are there. And how do you interpret them? The call of Scripture is not just for you to be able to read. Scriptures are not something you read and then check off on a day timer, I've done my devotions for the day. That's not what the Word is. I must know the contents, and I also must be able to interpret them so I can apply them to my life. That's what I'm teaching. You can read. I know you can read. But I'm not asking whether you can read the Scriptures. I'm asking, can you interpret them and then guide somebody else in the walk of faith? Your job is not just to be a disciple. Is it okay if I step on toes a little bit? Your job is not to be a disciple. Your job is to be a disciple maker. Now, we often use that term as a missionary. Matthew chapter 28 says this, all authority has been given to me by the Father. That's the beginning. Usually we quote the Great Commission as go. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is all authority has been given to me by the Father. Now go and be a missionary. Wait a minute. Now go and do what? Make disciples. That is everybody's call. And if you don't have the skills to be able to do it, now this is again, I'm going to step on your toes. So you ready? If you got flip-flops on, protect yourself. If you don't have the skills to be a disciple maker, get them. You don't have an excuse that says, I don't know how to do this. The Bible is there, and there are people in your church that can teach you how to read it. If not, call me. I will come, train you, and then you will have those skills. Are we okay? Okay. So, this is me. For the next couple of days, I'll just put this up there. You'll be able to see it. It's information on how to get into contact with me. Can you get a couple of girls and pass that out too? This will give you just a little bit of background into what Angie and I are trying to do with True North. So if you can kind of pass out one per family, I don't have enough to do, I don't think I have enough to do individually. But it has been so much fun to be able to go and train and to be able to watch people. The very first session of this I did, how many of you know the name Hubert Harriman? The church that he pastored for 25 years up in Ligonier, Indiana, they were guinea pigs. Because last year I was up there and I created a curriculum that lasted Thursday night for pastors, all day Friday for pastors, all day Saturday for the church, and then preached on Sunday morning. And so I was putting this all together. And I really had no idea if this was going to work. It was just a hope and a prayer and faith. And at the end of the session on Sunday after church, I was walking out and I was physically exhausted. And as I was walking out, this lady came up to me, 75 years old, had been in church all of her life. And she said to me, for the first time last night, I went home and read, and she used this word, I'd never done this, but I studied the Bible the way you taught us, and I understood what Jesus was asking me to do. I took that literally as a word from the Lord. And so, if you take this and don't do anything with it, could you just keep it around your place of prayer? And pray for us, Michelle. Oh, sure. So I really appreciate that. If you want to get in contact with me, you can. And if there's any pastors, this website, www.profdavesmith.com. That's my website. And what I do is every time I teach, I upload PowerPoints and handouts and things like that. So anything that I've taught for the last 20 years is yours. You can have it. You can use it. As a matter of fact, I could begin to list off names of people. You would know who they are. Comments that Dennis Kinlaw has said to me. They're there. Now, you won't see them as attributed to Dennis Kinlaw, but I bet you hear him in the background. I'll make a statement like this. When you read the Apostles' Creed, here's the way it begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Stop. Before God is Almighty, He is your Father. Dr. Kinlaw, when I was preaching a camp in Wilmore, he was sitting across from me. He whispered that into my ear. Do not forget that before He does all these mighty things for you, He will call you His beloved Son first. That is stuck with me. I will never forget that. So, everything that I've got is out there. It's yours. Do not think that you're stealing it, because I'm giving it to you right now. We okay? You were asking some questions about some material. I'm going to show you two books really quickly, if I can. Number one, the culture of the first century is nothing like the culture today. Nothing. So if you read our culture into the Bible, you will probably misread it. One of the things that George has done and done really well, you'll notice this, he will tell a story, as he's telling a story about the Old Testament, he'll tell you what it was like back in the Old Testament times. If you don't do that, you will probably misread or at least underread the Bible. So this is a study Bible on the culture and the historical background of the Bible. I really encourage you to get something like that. It's not very expensive. This study Bible is about $30, I think. And if that's too much, you can do some Googling and get some information. But Angie and I were talking today, and we thought, What a great way. I will allow you to look at this after service, but it's no longer mine. It's now become property of Potter's House. So you can talk to Potter's House about using this. This is another. This is a two-volume. This is just one volume. Two volumes on the cultural background of the New Testament. So as you're reading through all the passages, what was Jesus talking about when he was talking about Levi the tax collector? What was a tax collector was like? What was a scribe like? What was a Sadducee? Oh, a Sadducee and a Pharisee, they are exactly the same people because they're Jews. No way. That would be like saying a Republican and a Democrat, sorry about that, but a Republican and a Democrat are the same. They're both Americans, but they don't have the same values. Pharisees and Sadducees do not. If Jesus is talking to a Sadducee and he mentions the word resurrection, do you realize that Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection? That would have something to do with the way you would interpret Scripture. So here is a great resource to be able to do this. This is done by Craig Keener. Craig Keener is one of the most brilliant men I've ever met in my life. And I really don't particularly like him because he has a photographic memory. But I like the fact that he writes all this stuff down. He's a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. And this is also a possession of Potter's House. So, okay. So anyway, can we go? Sorry, that almost sounded like a advertisement, and I kind of meant it that way, but it's really an extended prayer request, because I will tell you, the evil one is not very happy with this. We can talk about putting programs into churches and ministries and things like that, but when you begin teaching people how to read the Word and understand it, and when I say understand, I mean obey. When you start doing that, things happen. And I will tell you, the storm's not done yet. We're still in the storm. And I'll be honest with you, I'm tired. I'm tired of the storm. I want the mountaintop. But that's just not where we are now. So please, if you would just remember to pray for us, just utter a whisper. That's all we need. Mark, because I want to get you ready for the message tonight. I'll be preaching on blind Bartimaeus. So if you have a chance this afternoon, I'd love you to go home and read Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. That's what I'll be preaching on. But I want to get you ready, and I won't have time to do this tonight. So you'll be ready, and you may have to whisper into the person's ear next to you if they weren't here this morning what I'm talking about. So you will be responsible for disciple-making even tonight. This is the first half of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 through chapter 8. Fred is doing something for me that I greatly appreciate. All the PowerPoints that you've been seeing here, he's going to load those up to the pages where the audio files are for Taylor County Camp. So they'll be out there. So this you can get. I just want you to notice in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, the true theme in Mark chapter 1 is the authority of Jesus. He has, when he teaches, people say, he teaches with one as authority, not as the scribes. Now, you need to realize the scribes are the smartest people. That would be like George and I are on a platform together and we are team teaching. And Jesus comes and teaches. And you point to the two of us and go, well, Jesus teaches with authority, not like them. That's pretty significant. And then in Mark chapter 3 and 4, Jesus begins to teach in parables. And in the parables, and I'll do a little bit on this tomorrow, but in the parables, Jesus teaches in a way that does not bring light unless you're obedient to what they say. You learn what Jesus is like as you follow him and mimic him. You may say, but I don't like where we're going. I don't care. And Jesus doesn't care if you like it. He's about transforming you from being in bondage to being free. Friends, We are familiar with bondage. We are unfamiliar with freedom. It's like putting on a new pair of shoes. They at times need to be broken in a little bit. But once they get broken in, oh, are they glorious. I think this is Paula's favorite passage of Scripture. I just chose that because I knew she'd be in the front row. I'll ask you later on this afternoon what's your favorite. We'll go to that. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house where they were staying, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You see that phrase there, solitary place? Doesn't that look nice and safe? Oh, I'm going to go to a place. Do you remember a couple of days ago when I was preaching from Mark chapter 1, where Jesus was being baptized, and I told you where John the Baptist was? He was in the wilderness, and the wilderness was actually the place of Israel's greatest failure. Do you remember me saying that? If not, I'm just going to remind you. The wilderness is the place that everybody avoided. No water, no shade, and it was the place that Israel failed God at its worst time. That's the same word. The work of Jesus, after his baptism, filling by the Spirit, and then being sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted and overcome Satan. He buys back that territory. Used to be called wilderness. This is now where Jesus goes to find God. I need for you to go, ooh, that's really good. That's the work of God. It's the territory that used to be the evil ones. It's no longer. It is the place where God's presence is found. And that's where Jesus goes to find God. Don't be surprised that in the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, in the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, you will find that Jesus goes to a remote place, is the way it's translated. It's the wilderness. Jesus goes to the place of failure that's now been redeemed, and that's where God shows up to do miracles. And so when I'm silent, that means there must be something of significance there. Where's your place of wilderness that Jesus has redeemed? He says, if it's okay with you, I would like to use that. So don't be surprised that when Angie and I first went to a Free Methodist church, small little Free Methodist church, Mayfield Heights Free Methodist Church in Cleveland, Ohio. I didn't know anybody there. Not a soul. So I just happened to go to a local mission house where I found people that were just like me. So you have a drinking and drug problem? Hi, my name's Dave. I'm a pastor here in town. Would you like to go to church with me? Sure. Now, I remember those first couple of weeks, there were people that were coming into the church that they'd never been there before. And the church had never hosted people like that before. My first board meeting. My board asked me the question, Pastor, this is great. Are you going to keep doing this? It was my redeemed place. It was my solitary place. It was the place that Jesus could do incredible miracles. Don't be surprised that a number of the people left that church. They did not like the fact that sinners and tax collectors and alcoholics and prostitutes were being brought in. Less is not always a bad thing. Because if folks do not love their neighbors as themselves, maybe they need to be converted. So he went off to the solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they explained, "Everybody is looking for you." Now, this is the NIV, I believe. Does anybody else have a different translation open? Can you shout out a couple of different translations? "Everybody is looking for you." Give me another translation. You got it? This is verse 30, this is verse 37, I believe. Say it again. Searching for him. Anybody have that? "Everybody is seeking him." That's not an unusual translation. "Everybody is seeking him." Do not be surprised if you actually go through the Gospel of Mark and you think that seeking Jesus is a good thing, but everybody is always seeking Jesus for their own needs. Seeking Jesus is a wonderful thing if it's for the sake of Jesus. But if it's for your own self-interest, it is not that great. Jesus knows that. He said, "Let us go somewhere else." When you are in your place of prayer, what I want you to do is hear from the Lord, not tell the Lord what you're going to do. I want you to hear from the Lord. Getting alone in your silent place, your solitary place, is to be able to understand the call of God upon your life and to only do what you are called to do. The problem in the church is often we are need-based, not call-based. Needs must be met. But what you need to be doing are those things that God is calling you to do. You cannot do everything. I know that Doug Carter mentors a lot of people. But I would guess, Dr. Carter, one of the things you do teach people is you can't do everything. You have to learn to say no. Because if you don't say no, you will only be need-based, and I promise you, in a short period of time, you will burn out. The reason Jesus wasn't burnt out is because, do you get this? There was actually people he didn't heal. He could have, but he didn't. Because the healing of everybody was not his mission. Listen to what his mission is. "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." He has come to declare the kingdom. That's why he came. If we are solely need-based, we will become a church that is just simply about social justice. Hear me. Social justice is vitally important, but it's not the whole gospel. It's half. We must declare what we are called to do. And this is what Jesus was called to do. "That is why I have come." His first sermon in Mark chapter 1 is this: "The time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel." My gospel. That is the authority that Jesus has. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That's why Jesus has come, to drive out the works of the evil one. That is the work of Jesus. And if we do something else, it may be important, but it will be secondary. We need to set people free from the chains of the evil one. Are we okay? I mean, this is, are you okay with Jesus? Don't even have to talk to me. Look at the text. You must be call-based, and you will only hear that in your remote place, in your solitary place. The second thing I can do to try to get you ready for tonight is to, I'm going to say two ideas. I want to make sure you understand the distinction between them. There is the content of Scripture, the actual material that is there, the content of Scripture, and then there is the form of Scripture, how it's put together. You understand? I need to watch your eyes. You understand the difference between the content and the form? So, let me give you an example. Knock, knock. Why didn't you say, come in? Why did you say, who's there? Because the form tells you it's a knock-knock joke. The scriptures are put together. The whole Gospel of Mark is put together in a form that must be understood. If you understand the form, then the content makes sense. What we do is take little passages that we take the content out of context with its form. We okay? I want to make sure. I'm kind of getting glazed look. Have you not had enough coffee this morning? Maybe we should bring in some IVs. And we need to make sure we read the Gospel of Mark both correctly in its content, but also the way it's nestled wonderfully together in its form. Otherwise, we make it say what we feel comfortable with. If you read the Bible, especially Jesus, and you feel comfortable with him, go back and reread it, because you've probably read it wrong. He's calling you to be different than you are. If you are not being called to change, go back, make the assumption, Jesus, I feel really good in your presence right now. I must have missed something. Let me reread it. Let me give you an example if I can. Again, these charts will be available. Don't try to copy them down. You can have them. In Mark chapter 8, we've spent a bit of time on the confession of Peter. Peter, you are the Messiah. I want you to see how Mark has wonderfully crafted the story that comes before Peter's confession. And this is the healing of a blind man by two touches in Mark chapter 8. Did you know that the several raising of people from the dead by Jesus in the New Testament, that has been done before? Elijah raises a dead boy. So resurrection, or at least resuscitation, is not new when Jesus does it. Did you know that historically and biblically, nobody heals a blind man except Jesus? The healing of a blind person is the miracle of all miracles. And so we don't think about that. We actually think that raising a dead guy is more impressive than healing a blind person. Jesus would disagree with you, and so would Mark. And so right before the confession of Peter, there is the healing of a blind man. And tonight, I'll be preaching on blind Bartimaeus getting his sight. These two passages of the healing of blind people, brackets, serves like bookends of Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10. And the church historically has treated Mark 8 through 10 as the best discipleship material ever. So if you want to work with somebody doing discipleship. I get this question all the time from pastors and young students. Dave, what's the best discipleship material I can come up with? And I'll say, the book of Ephesians. Oh, no. I mean, what's the best discipleship material? What they want is they want a book to read. I'll say, Sermon on the Mount. No, I don't mean that. Yes. If you're discipling somebody with something other than Scripture, try going back to Scripture and see how that works. Mark 8 through 10, the church has said, can I give you more of a Catholic term? And you don't, I don't want you to hear it in the wrong word. A Catholic term is called catechesis. The early church trained people for 3 years before they were ready for baptism. They catechized them. They had them learn, memorize the Sermon on the Mount. They had them learn, memorize the Ten Commandments. They had them learn, memorize Mark 8 through 10. That's what, and not just memorize it, but know it and live it out. So if you want to disciple somebody, use the Scriptures. And so this material, 8 through 10, that's bracketed by these two healings of blind people, gives you the beginning and the ending of the passage. And people saw that in the ancient, or they didn't see it, they heard it. Blind. Hey, I remember hearing a blind person before being healed. And that holds all this material together. So listen to this. They came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And then he had spit on the man's eyes. That would probably not be my anointing of choice. But I imagine that Jesus' spit was holy spit. That's good. I like that. Holy spit. I'm going to use that. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and he put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." In other words, this story is telling you, I can see, but I can only see partially. Think ahead. Think ahead to the confession of Peter, where Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus goes, "Shh, shh, shh, don't tell anyone that, because you only see me partially." Do you see what Mark is doing? He is actually giving you reading clues on how to read the rest of the material. I'm thinking again if I want to protect your toes or just go straight at them. Have you been in a Bible study like this, where somebody would read this passage of Scripture and then you go around in a circle and you would ask the question, "What does this mean? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you?" Have you been in that Bible study? Run. Because I don't give a rip what you think it means. I want to know what Mark means. I want to know what Jesus means. Your opinion means nothing to me. You are not inspired. Peter is inspired. Mark is inspired. Jesus is inspired. Your question needs to be, what did Mark mean as he put these two stories side by side? This blind man was partially... Please do not hear this as Jesus did this miracle and went, "Oh man, I should have done it the other order. It just didn't..." This is not Jesus doing something incomplete. This is Jesus doing something that is revealing to us the nature of human beings. We can only see partially now, but later, hear me, later you will know fully. It's why all throughout the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus does a miracle, he commands people not to tell anyone what he's done. Why? Because the only answer you'll give is partial. Do you remember the first day? Well, if you weren't here, you wouldn't remember. The first day I gave you a quote, again, from Dr. Kinlaw, who gave me a quote from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anglican, which is really our background as Wesleyans. If your understanding of God is wrong, or partial, incomplete, if your understanding of God is wrong, the more religious you become based upon that understanding, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. That needs to, for those of you that didn't hear me say that before, that needs to settle in for a moment. In other words, half-truths about Jesus are wrong. If you say Jesus is all God and not also all human, if you only call him God, not only is it incomplete, salvation is absolutely ineffective. Unless Jesus dies on the cross as both God and both man, it don't work. Give me just a little bit more, can you? Because I need eye contact for you to tell me I'm getting this. Because if you don't get it and I go on, you might only get half a gospel. Are we okay? In other words, it is so important for you not just to read and to have a personal opinion about Scripture. You need to read and have Holy Spirit insight that comes from the truth that's being revealed. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then the man's eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I've heard a number of times people preach on this passage, and they end up getting salvation and sanctification. I'm not going to tell you not to do that. I'm just going to tell you that's not Mark's meaning. Mark's meaning is in the next passage, Peter is going to confess who Jesus is as Messiah, and Peter's going to be half right. That's what this passage is about. It's to set you up as a reader clue on how to be able to read the text. And then here is Peter's confession. I need to go back just for a second. I don't think I have the chart. Do you see here, left-hand side, where it says discipleship training? We have passion prediction number one, passion prediction number two, passion prediction number three. Three times, Jesus tells his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem to die. The first time is Peter. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and be killed. And Peter rebukes Jesus for that. Do you think Peter understood what Jesus was talking? Not just understood, he rejected it altogether. So here's that first passion prediction. Jesus is so vehemently against that, he says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like a human being. That's the blind man. First touch, you're seeing me as a human being. Would you like to see me from heaven's perspective? And you've got to be hungry for it and to seek out after it. Here's the second passion prediction in Mark chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anybody to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And so he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days rise again. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Listen to this next verse. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, they asked him, what were you arguing about on the road? So Jesus predicts his self-giving love. And while he's doing that, they're arguing on the road. What are they arguing about? But they kept quiet because on the way, they argued about who amongst them was the greatest. Do you see the way Mark is putting these two stories side by side? Here is the dying love of Jesus. And here's the blindness of the disciples. Here is Jesus saying, I am the King of Kings who will die for you. And these guys are arguing which one is the greatest. Do they understand Jesus? Now, the text doesn't say that, but the two stories being put side by side force you to ask that question. Why did Mark tell the story in this form? Because he wants you to realize in the presence of Jesus, the disciples only had half of the insight. They needed more.
Let me ask you a question.
Sure. The same understanding. But now, there's none of us that have had to learn a lesson the second time, is there? Please don't think the disciples are just super dumb and we can sit back here going, man, am I glad I'm not like them. There has been lessons I've had to learn, not once, not, and I really think that he made me. God has a sense of humor. He's just got to be calling the holy angels around. Watch Dave. This is going to be the third time he's going to do this. Just watch him. I don't know if they get popcorn out and watch, but it's got to be entertaining in heaven to watch. But I have to imagine that when we get it right, all heaven rejoices. Look at my son. I have to imagine that. This is the third passion. I've just got a couple minutes. This is the third passion prediction. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus, of course, leading the way. If you heard me the other day, he's on the lead bike and we're just simply following behind him. And the disciples were astonished. Stop. How many of you, when you read through the Gospels and you hear this phrase, it was the teachings of Jesus in the synagogue where he casts out the demon. It says this, and the people were, here's this word, amazed at his teaching. Is amazed a positive word in your estimation? This is a good thing. They are amazed. It is an almost impossible word in Greek to translate into English. Can I give you a better word? They were dumbfounded. He taught, and they just basically, and I know this is, when Angie first told me, I'm 25 years old, and she tells me that Christmas is about Jesus. I had no place for that. You mean Jesus gave me those presents? Are you going to tell me there's not a Santa Claus? No, I didn't believe in Santa Claus. But I always thought that Christmas was a holiday made by the manufacturers, you know, Macy's and Target, etc. I thought that's who made Christmas so we'd be good consumers. Now, don't kid yourself. We practice that. We practice that. She then told me that the Easter Bunny was not what Easter was about. I was dumbfounded. And when Jesus teaches, I mean, in Mark chapter 1, the scribes and the teachers of the law have all the authority. They speak, and then they quote all the rabbis that have come before them. We heard about that this morning. They always quote another rabbi. That's where their authority comes from. Jesus speaks, and he is self-authenticating. And they are amazed. They are dumbfounded because nobody has ever stood on their own teaching. Why? Because Jesus wrote the law. Jesus completed the law. He doesn't need to quote anybody. So, the disciples were astonished. Don't read that in a purely positive way. It is a confusing way. I'm astonished, but I don't know. I don't have any categories to put in my brain what Jesus is talking about. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. This, the third passion prediction, is the clearest one of all. All of them are true. This one has more graphic details than any. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Can you see Mark 15 right here? 3 days after, he will rise. Now, this is immediately the next passage. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." What? You're making this about you? This is about the kingdom, and they are treating him as if his words are of no significance at all. So here, can I close with this thought? How many of you want to know the will of the Lord? And be cautious as you put your hand up. Don't be playing games with God. Are you ready? We've heard it several times thus far. Can I take you to a passage of Scripture we talked about just a couple of days ago? Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies a living sacrifice. So, in other words, assume this is called prayer altar, a mourner's bench. There's all kinds. Think of this as the cross. This is the place where you don't come in. Sometimes we use this phrase, you come and do business with God. You're not. He is not somebody you barter with. You are coming to the cross to die. But you hear the oxymoron? You are to be made a living sacrifice. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, there is no good in a living sacrifice. But there is if you're going to be sent. If you're going to be sent, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship, service. Yeah, it's both. Do not be conformed to the world of the empire. Do not be conformed to this world. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember what Jesus says to Peter at his first confession. You do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like human beings. I want your mind renewed. Listen to me. Then you will know the good and acceptable will of God. You got to do all that first. Here's what we want to do. God, tell me your will. Why? So I can choose if I want to do it. Or how about 75%? God, I'll take a C plus in the kingdom. I'll take 85%, a B. I'm an overachiever. B plus or A minus. What was the word we said last night? What was the word of last night's service? Yes. You want to know the will of the Lord? Say yes before He ever speaks. If you hesitate, if you say yes, but you may wonder, why is God always so silent? Because He cannot trust you with His will. Just say yes in advance first. You will be surprised how frequently God begins to speak to you. You will be surprised at how His word will be. I mean, it's just going to erupt out and overflow you. I would not be surprised. You can't even focus your eyes because your eyes are leaking all over the text. Because He's speaking to you like a daughter or like a son. Not like a slave. Like a child. Just say yes. This evening, I'll be preaching on the second healing of a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. So please, if you would, be praying as that message is not just finalized, but it needs to be, as George would say, it needs to be embodied in the preacher before it can come out. So pray for George for next hour. Pray for me for this evening. And if you would, pray and say to God, yes, first. Maybe, I don't mean just for fun, I mean this seriously. Maybe what you can end up doing is just taking a piece of paper this afternoon, putting an X beside it and a date, and sign it and give it back to God and say, you just fill in the rest. That's called a contract in our culture. In the Old Testament, it's called a covenant. Make a covenant with God now and let Him fill in the details. Father, we are your children, daughters and sons. And what I ask as we go throughout our day today, we pray desperately for your voice to be speaking through your word, through your spirit. And may we hear and wondrously shout out, even before you speak, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Amen.